Thanks, Matt. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We started looking at this passage last week. If you're visiting with us, you're jumping in kind of in the middle. And so there, I'll review a little bit of what's going on in the passage, but we're going to gonna focus on the last half of Acts 15 and a little bit of Acts 16. And I might say honestly that this is Acts 15 is a passage that in part gives me fits. On the one hand, it's a very, very significant passage. And the history of the church has looked at this passage in a unique way for all the texts in Acts. This is a very determinative time. And even as Luke writes it, he kind of, the narrative changes. That Acts 15 is almost like a set-apart piece, granted a highlight in a different way. And so how do you capture that in the context of a message? And some of those things are difficult to work out and to work through. But that's why we pray and we trust that God leads and guides in this process. So let's do so now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that your word was written not by anybody's imagination, but it was written by your power and your authority as you carried the writers of the Bible along and caused them to write your word. We thank you that you used the author's personalities, and you use their own, your sovereign work in their lives, in the way that you shape them, in their interests and their desires. And yet somehow you still communicate, not by dictation to them, but you communicate what is not their word, but yours. And so we thank you for that wonder. We thank you for the confidence that we have in your written word. We thank you for the way you verify the authority of your word, even in historic studies and evaluations. But Father, today we pray that you will bless each one of us with the same spirit that you used to cause Luke to write your word, that your spirit will lead us into the message of your word. That as we come to a passage that is kind of highlighted as a teaching point for the church, that we would learn what you are teaching. And then as we move into the excitement of mission in wonderful places like Philippi and Athens, and we hear the marvelous speeches and sermons of Paul, we pray that you would lead us in that way too. But in this day, we ask that we may hear and heed your instruction, that we might learn how you are leading and guiding and blessing your church, that we might even learn how you cause the church to make decisions and to be guided by you in decisions that are reached. And so we pray that you would work in us in this day to accomplish your will, to reveal your word, and to bring praise to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 15, and we're going to start at verse 22. And it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Paul with him and sailed away to Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in the numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. This much that we'll read today. We'll continue this and actually pick up chapter 1 at the first verse, Lord willing, next Sunday. But the text continues down through verses 5 and 6, where Luke gives us a summary statement. On the one hand, they did this, and on the other hand, they did that. And we'll get to that in the appropriate time. A preparatory text should tell us what to do to prepare for the Lord's Supper, right? Well, that's what we kind of think, but really a preparatory text should cause us to reflect on what Christ has done. That it should be a time to know the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for us, regardless of who we are and the situation of our life. To know that Christ's sacrifice and work are what we desperately need, and God has given us that blessing of Christ before we were even born. In fact, before he even laid the foundation of creation. That we have received a gift. And so we might say that we're preparing to receive a gift that we know is given to us. It's a time to remember Christ and to remember that we're his and that we focus on him. And that's what this passage does. It shows us that contrast between human nature and the things that the human heart wants, and the things that God does, and the way he advances what he has done. In that, it's a very interesting passage. On the one hand, it's kind of a nothing passage. It's just a list of this historic event. But then you see how this functions in the life of the church, and the historic church, and then you realize it's a little bit of everything. That it addresses the problem with teaching or certain teachers, and it addresses the problem with personalities. It shows a pattern for decision making. It shows the correction of teachers that have gone askew and need to be brought back. It seems on the one hand very human centered and specific in that regard, and yet on the other hand it is completely sovereign because God is causing and directing and shaping. Key words show us that God is in the mundane, and that God, the Holy Spirit, was causing decisions and even preventing certain travel. So God's thumbprint is all over as guiding and directing, and it's like he's holding the parameters by his own hand so that the passage is just focusing us in a very specific way. And so we come to have comfort and encouragement in what God has accomplished and what he is doing to expand his church. And so really the first issue, when we look at a passage like this, and it's really true of every passage, so it's kind of Bible reading 101 all over again, one of the first questions that we have to ask is, well, what time is it? No, I don't mean 11:29. I know that. But what time is it? Is it the time of the situation in Antioch? Or is it the time of Theophilus? And when Luke writes this, he tells us that he is writing to Theophilus. And so Luke isn't just giving us a narrative where the Spirit is letting him know things as they transpire. Luke is actually reflecting back on his experience with the Apostle Paul and traveling with Paul and even accompanying him on this same journey and knowing what's happening in the other churches. And he's taking that whole package, and now God the Spirit is using him to put that together to encourage the universal church. So what time is it? Well, it's at least Theophilus time. And yet Theophilus time sort of continues to this time, present day time, and you and me time. And so it's not really zero time as things are just unfolding and whatever happens, happens. But it's organized and there's a purpose and there's direction. And remember when Luke told Theophilus that he wanted him in the gospel to know the very certain foundation of the things he had been taught in the church, to be confident in that teaching of the church, to be blessed in that. And then it seems that in the book of Acts, he's telling Theophilus to live his life based on that confidence. Now that you know the sure foundation that you have, live it out. Act on it. Have courage. And so then this passage seems to function for Theophilus and all the readers of the book as a passage that gives direction, that teaches us how to handle disputes in a way. It teaches us how important the teaching of the gospel of Christ and the grace of Christ is, and that nothing is permitted to be proclaimed other than those wonders of Christ. And so it just focuses down. It's like he is saying to Theophilus, be prepared, Theophilus. Yeah, he just told us that this happened in Antioch. And a delegation then, in the start of chapter 15, the delegation goes to Jerusalem, and in verse 5, this delegation encounters believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, and they're preaching the same thing that the false teachers were preaching in Antioch. And they're both saying, it is necessary to circumcise before we can keep the law. It is necessary to be circumcised before you can be saved. And it's this human effort is put in front. And Luke is telling Theophilus, this is going to repeat itself. And we'll see that as it unfolds a little bit. And so it's a letter to correct. It's a letter to console. It's a letter to encourage. And it's a letter to build hope. The culprit, as we mentioned last week, the culprit is in you and me. That the culprit wasn't a first century culprit. It was the culprit that existed in the Garden of Eden. It's the culprit that exists right here today in your heart and mine. It's the culprit of human nature, the nature that wants what it wants, the nature that rebels, the nature that tells us to improve our relationship with God and tells us that we need these certain criteria of things that we have to do or God won't listen to us or God won't love us. Or God. And our nature is constantly wearing us down because it wants to be the controlling force in our lives. And yet God has purchased us with the blood of the Lamb, and He is the controlling force in our lives. And so there's this tension. There's this constant tension between our nature and what God has proclaimed and God is saying. And it just keeps flowing out. And we see that in chapter 15. We see it happening once. We see it happening again. And Luke knows the story of Galatia. He knows that it's going to come up again in a big way in that church. A church that had a very famous beginning. We looked at that beginning. We rejoiced in Paul's travels through Galatia, and we saw how astounding the gospel was. We saw the effect of the Judaizers. We saw the effect of the Jews becoming jealous, and we saw their persecution. But yet, here is the example that even in the church, those that heard better are switching to the old, and they're giving way to a teaching based on human nature. Now, some of you like to read the commentaries, and you'll look at passages. So let me just tell you right up front, and if you have followed along in commentaries, even on the book of Acts, you know, if you read John Stott and some of the others, that there's two theories of Galatia and who is being addressed and how it's working out. And so in shorthand, there's southern Galatia and there's northern Galatia. And the question is, when Paul writes the book of Galatians, who's he writing to? And when is he writing? Well, Paul himself tells us that he doesn't write them for 18 years after the Council of Jerusalem. So he's not writing early, but he's writing late after he's been there. And so these people are people that know better. They've been taught better. And yet, just like those in Antioch, the nature causes them to preach something that they have to do. And then just like in Jerusalem, with the apostles themselves teaching, and Pharisees that are converted, and believers in the church, and then they stand up and say, yes, but we have to have circumcision as a precursor to any other blessings of God. And then in Galatia, to have Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas and Timothy teach them eloquently and then still have leaders come up that Paul says to them, I'm astonished that you have so quickly thrown aside the gospel. He says, who bewitched you? How did you come to know Christ? Was it by works of the law? Was it by something you did? Or was it by the acoustic of faith? Was it by the hearing that you encountered, that God created an environment that in your hard hearts you heard and others around you did not hear a thing, but you heard? And how did that happen? Did it happen because of something you did or because God did it? And then Paul even goes on to say, and how did you continue with God? Galatians 3:5. How did you continue with God? Is it because of how well you're carrying out your Christian activity? Or is it because the God who works in you? Is it because the acoustics of faith is still producing a result in your life? And so Paul is saying, Galatians, you know better. I taught you 2 to 3 times myself. You had really good teachers. You were leading the world in response to the gospel, and you still revert back. Now, what does that mean for you and me? If that happens in Antioch, with that power team of teachers in Antioch, I mean the five that go there, including Paul and Barnabas, that power team is teaching. And in Jerusalem, where Peter and James and John and the apostles are the teachers, and it happens in Jerusalem that a Pharisee stands up and says, no, we need to have that it's going to happen every place the Church of Jesus finds itself. That human nature is going to show itself, and it's going to change the teaching, and it's going to be about what we need to do. You remember the story of Rebecca in Liberia when we went back and visited her, and she said very simply, why do American preachers preach so poorly? I said, well, what do you mean? Oh, they preach about how to improve your marriage, how to have more money, how to get a better car, and she said, I have had everything in my life taken away from me. I have had my food taken away, I've had my clothing taken away, I've had my dignity taken away, I've had my children taken away. The only thing that cannot be taken away is what God places in our hearts by the gospel of Christ. And why don't American preachers know that? Why don't Galatian preachers know that? Why don't Antioch preachers know that? Why don't Jerusalem preachers know that? Because the power of the nature is going to continue to assert itself, and we will follow that trend unless we are vigilant ourselves in following the patterns that Luke gives us in this passage. And that's the warning, that we will repeat these histories. We will be led to a distorted focus. We ourselves will say, and I've heard it here, you preach the gospel of Christ too much, tell us what to do. There it is. Tell us what we need to do to gain blessings from God, to gain favor from God. We can't do that. It doesn't work that way. We cannot. Why would we even think that we can manipulate God into acting differently towards us? What do I need to do to change my life for God will bless me? That's under my control? And yet that's what I think. I mean, I'm no different than anybody else. It's the same struggle. And yet it is God and His Word, and it is the summary of the Reformation solas of Scripture alone and grace alone and Christ alone and faith alone for the glory of God alone that direct us and guide us and transform us. And just to be clear, brothers and sisters, there is nothing in all of creation that is more precious than what Jesus has already done for us. That there is nothing that we could ever do that would have more value than that, what Christ has already done. So we're called to love Him, to trust Him, not to try to gain something beyond what He's already given us. And in this text we see just because men say they belong to Jesus doesn't mean that they're teaching properly. None of them were teaching properly. Probably good teachers, trusted teachers, drifted off away from the gospel and started talking about what needed to be done and going back to the old covenant. Calvin says there's two options for these people. Number one is they just went back to the old covenant and they forgot all about fulfillment. And they went back into the patterns of who they were before God's grace changed their lives. Or second, he calls them, and it's his preferred view, is these people were, quote, overzealous to produce a result. That instead of living in relationship with God, they started saying, we need to produce for God. We need to be productive for God, and we need to carry out the... And so they became overzealous in that, and in their zeal to respond with greater emphasis and greater works, they go back to the old covenant. You need to work harder. You need to do better. You need to follow these rules and these stipulations. And if you keep the law, then God will bless you. And who can keep the law? Until Christ ends our sinning, we will fail. We will fall. And then Luther speaks of this same situation, and he says, you know, for Luther, it's quite astounding. Luther says, frankly, I don't understand. I don't understand. Luther thought he understood everything. But he says, quote, once you know of Christ, or once you have heard of Christ, Christ and His Word are all you want to hear, unquote. So Luther says, Luther would say to Calvin, it's great that you have these two theories, but I'm just telling you, I don't understand. I don't know how it gets there. because once you heard of Christ and once you know of Christ, the only thing you ever want to hear is Christ. But God doesn't leave his church confused concerning the teaching of his word and his salvation. He doesn't leave the church confused about mission direction, that God is working in this lesson to clarify for us how he directs his church and how he motivates his church in mission. And we see that God is leading and guiding his church. And God's first response is to address the teaching of the church. He did that through delegates and a decision. In our worldview, he did that through a classes meeting or a synod. And he did that in a way that it was a decisive bond. That God led his church through the decision of the Council of Jerusalem. And then God extends the mission of that church through the brothers of Antioch, through the elders and the other teachers, through the blessings that God has put in place. And so in that, God is preserving and extending the very church he established, that he's calling for people to adhere to the decision of Jerusalem. And so Paul sees what's happening in Antioch. He sees how these people are so encouraged and how this very renewed teaching of grace strengthens them and fills them and meets their specific needs. And so Paul is saying to Barnabas, hey, let's go. Let's go back and tell them. And then Acts, fast forward to what Luke is saying, that when Paul goes, he brings the decision of Jerusalem. That's Paul's motivation. He's seeing what's happening. He says, okay, now let's bring this decision of Jerusalem to these churches so that they don't fail in the same way. That the Holy Spirit, verse 5, wanted to bring the decision of Jerusalem to the churches of Phrygia and southern Galatia so that they would obey the council of Jerusalem. Verse 6 tells us Paul wants to go to other cities. He wants to extend beyond that. The Spirit won't let him. He keeps him confined to that location to manifest that specific work until he releases him to another area. Well, then we have to realize that there's this call for decision-making in the church that has authority, that has purpose. In the history of the church, we've always been taught that decisions are always one of three things. That first of all, decisions are things that God commands, or God decrees, or God directly tells the church to do. And these are the things where God is saying yes, because his word said yes. Well, second, there are the things that God forbids the church from doing. You know, these are the things where God says no. You may not do that because my word prohibits that. And third, decisions are the things called in church language adiaphora. Things that we cannot say indifferent because they're very important. They're not indifferent, but they're decisions where simply God is not saying yes and God is not saying no. God has not granted absolute clarity through his word to say yes or absolute clarity through his word to say no. And so it's called adiaphora, where God basically says, use your sanctified mind. Use your collective communal reasoning. And that leads the church. And yet, since the Reformation, these are decisions where God has not said yes and not said no, but they are the decisions of the church, which then binds the individual. And the struggle for us this side of heaven is that we see through the glass darkly, and we come to a point, like us as a congregation, we come to a point where we can't accept the decisions of other teachers. And we have to say, no, God says no concerning women elders. And we have to say, God says no concerning children's communion. And even when the broader community says yes, but even there, they never say yes by mandate. They say, yes, some may follow their own conscience. Some may consider these very passages adiaphora. but God has already said yes, or God has already said no. And so we have the leading of God that we're supposed to follow. And we learn then to be specifically led or driven or prevented by God before we come to our own best answer. But does that call us to try to correct our brothers then? And here we have felt that it did, that we tried to write overtures and tried to correct and advise. And some of our work was even approved and then lost. And how can that be? But it was simply lost. And where do we go today? It seems like the wisdom of the church is to say, let the congregations decide. And so you and I don't get to decide. The consistory decides. It is the assembly that God decrees to decide for us. And so the consistory elders and pastors, or pastor when there's one of us, make that decision. And they make it for all of us. And so there really is no personal opinion, well, I think we should have women in office. Well, no, there's God's decree and the understanding of God's word. And we read the scriptures to say, no, we don't have women in office. No, we do not have children at communion. Because children cannot yet prove themselves mature. They are not yet battle tested. That's what the word in Scripture means. They haven't been hammered by life yet and learned how to come out the other side. And so we're guided in those situations by the word, and we adhere and bond to that word. So we move then from decision making to God is now carrying those decisions that have been made and advancing them, and in doing so, God is actually promoting the cause of mission in the church. That verse 5 tells us that it's because of chapter 16, verse 5 of chapter 16, it's because of all this, so in this way, or indeed, some translations say, indeed because of this, the churches were strengthened in the faith, because they adhered themselves, observing the decisions that have been reached by the apostles, and so indeed in this way, the church was blessed. And so it tells us not only a pattern for decision making, but it tells us how to receive the decisions that are made and to be led and guided in that. But even through all of that, it's in the context of God extending the mission of the church. That through the ministry of the apostles and through the decision in Jerusalem, the churches are strengthened in the faith. Their numbers are increasing daily. And brothers and sisters, we shouldn't be confused. God is continuing to strengthen His church every single day, even though in His wisdom He's not putting many of those new ones in this place. But He is extending His church, and He is even using the ministry of this church to be an encouragement or a strength. And lastly, God leads and directs the servants of the church like Paul and Silas and now Timothy so that they would have this compassion to bring this decision with them to encourage the churches they already taught. And that's why Galatians was such a conundrum to Paul. He was bringing this decision to bulletproof their teaching. He's going to Galatians before it happened to tell them, here is the decision and how things work. This is what the apostles and this is what the elders and this is what the universal church agrees to, and this is how we live and work. And they still yielded themselves to false teachers. So you can see why Paul just blows a gasket on them. But God is moving them beyond then to make Christ known to people who have not yet learned of Jesus. And they've not yet learned the promises of yes. And so next week we'll hear of Paul going into Philippi. And we'll hear of Paul going to Thessalonica. We'll hear of Paul going to Athens. and we'll hear his marvelous defense, carrying the gospel of Christ, advancing the cause. God is going to move his church. Calvin reminds us in this context that our whole salvation is complete in Christ. And it is comprehended, quote, not in action, but it is comprehended by appropriating what Christ has already enacted for our benefit. That it's not what we do, but it is what Christ has already acted out and done. Luther similarly says, if we require action, then we must go all the way. We must go all the way in perfection. Or we must drive ourselves mad in our pursuit of perfection. And then he drops the wall hanger and says, and then at the end we will fail. And he goes back to, there is only Christ. There's only that effort. And so Calvin says, realize that everything is from God in Christ. And if there's something we want to do, then we should seek his gifts. We should evaluate what gifts God has already placed in the congregation and in our care and nurture those very gifts. That they lie already in the church as God's preparation for the next phase of his community. That if we have knowledge, the knowledge lies in the mind of Christ, but it is availed to us through the word of Christ. In short, that every good already abounds in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, it becomes a strange way of exhorting us, a strange way of exhorting us to stand firm in the gospel of Christ, to stand firm in the devotion to grace alone, and not to say, well, I'm saved by grace alone, but now I need to work out my life by my own actions and my own grace alone. And if there's motivation for us, it is found in soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And is that enough? Is the glory of God enough? For you and me in a small church, is the glory of God enough? Or do we put a criteria in place that we need to see people? We need to see a changing situation. We need to see this and that. Or is the glory of God enough? And I cannot say to you that this is only a struggle that you need to be aware of. It's my struggle. I wrestle with, is the glory of God enough, or do I want to see something else here? And do I even want to cause something else here? Or is God's grace truly enough and God's glory truly enough? And that is our motivation in our life, that there is no other. And would we be at risk of pushing even to something new, to it being something of our nature instead of God's instruction and God's glory and God's purpose? And would it perhaps water down the very emphasis on the gospel of Christ that we hold so dear? So let us rest in his word. Let us commend one another in the endeavor of being the church of Jesus Christ, to encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Let us drink our fill from his favor. Let us build no other walls than the walls God himself has built. Let us trust no other salvation than the very gift that Christ has given. Let us look to no other life beyond the life of Jesus that has fulfilled all of the blessings of God's glory and honor and purpose. That he is now our Lord, leading us in a walk with him, leading us to his glory, to His honor and to His power and His praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for a lesson of instruction from Your Word. A lesson catching us a bit off our side. And we thank You for the way that You guide and direct every aspect of Your people's lives. We ask, Lord, that You will instill within us by Your Holy Spirit a greater confidence in Christ, a greater sense of appreciation for the grace of Christ, for the very gift of faith, and not trying to remind ourselves or teach ourselves that faith is something that we do, but it is a gift from You, so that our knowledge of You may be by grace. Thank You for guiding us by Your Word alone. And thank You for calling us to live for Your honor and Your glory alone. Lord, we do pray that You would bless us as Your community in grace, that You would bless us in the relationships with one another, that we would show that we are together honoring You and not honoring any sort of idol, be it our nature, be it some desire of our nature, or whatever that purpose may be. That we are living with honor and respect for You and for one another. That we are living with honor and respect for the gift of marriage that You've given us. That we're living with honor and respect even for the food that You supply. And that we care for how that even comes and how it works within us. And we pray that You will extend, even through us, the gospel of Jesus. That You will extend in our living, through the singular purpose of who we are as Your church, the wonders of Jesus. And that You will proclaim Christ to those who do not yet know You. Father, we thank You that You have accomplished the cause. Thank You that You allow us to join You on the ride. And we thank You that You carry us through the present to the destination of Your choosing, and that You will bring us to that exalted hope of life everlasting with You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.